John's Gospel and chapter 5. It's the third sign, isn't it, in John's Gospel. And we're thinking about this impotent man who was by the pool of Bethesda. So John's Gospel and chapter 5. Now I want to think about this sign this evening in various different ways. So we're going to think about it thematically. And we'll speak about the deity of Christ. We'll not just move down through it verse by verse, but more or less verse by verse. But thematically, and I want to speak to you about the deity of Christ. That's what these signs are emphasizing. We're going to think about the sign dispensationally. We're going to think about the desperate state of the nation of Israel. And that's what this impotent man really is picturing. Then we'll think about, finally, this sign evangelically and practically as we think about the deliverance of this man, deliverance brought to him by the Lord Jesus. The first thing I want to do is I want to think about this chapter historically, and we're going to think especially of the description here of Bethesda. So roughly that's where we go. Now let's pick up the reading. John chapter 5 and verse number 1 says this: "After this, there was a feast of the Jews." Now, John, of course, is very keen on his feasts, and when he wants you to know what the feast is, he tells you what the feast is. And very often it has relevance to what follows or what the Lord Jesus is doing or saying. Now, here, John doesn't tell you. So it's not quite so important that you understand, and I know exactly which feast this is. He just says there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, just think about this verse and a couple of the verses that follow, because this is very important. Now, he says, "There is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda." Now, you'll understand that the word market there is in italics. So literally, the Greek reads like this: "Now, there is at Jerusalem by what pertains to the sheep." So as far as we know, in terms of historical records, there weren't any sheep markets in this area of Jerusalem. So it's something which pertains to or is associated with sheep. And it's very likely that in fact what is in view is the sheep gate. Now if you read, of course, in the book of Nehemiah, you'll remember that as they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they began at the sheep gate, Nehemiah chapter 3, and they ended at the sheep gate. So this was just an entrance in the north wall of the temple, and it was called the Sheep Gate because that was the place through which the sheep were brought for sacrifice at the temple. So that is probably the location of this pool. There is at Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool. Well, in fact, there are probably two pools. And these have been uncovered. They were uncovered in the 19th century through archaeology. And two very large basins or reservoirs were found in this area just outside the temple wall in Jerusalem. And there is a north pool and there is a south pool. And both of them are found to be roughly 2,000 square meters in terms of their size. And they would have trapped a good amount of rainwater, so they acted as reservoirs. And some say there are the remnants of pipes, which may well have brought in water from the area of Bethlehem, which was known as Solomon's Pools. But anyway, by the sheep market or by the sheep gate, a pool. Now John says it is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. And you know that Bethesda means house of mercy. Or Mr. Newbery has in his margin there, house of loving kindness or house of benevolence. And then says John, there were five porches. So five covered colonnades which were probably where this great multitude of impotent folk were lying, being sheltered away from the various elements. So verse 3 says this, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. And then he specifies for us of blind, of halt, of withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now what do you make of this verse? For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, very interesting, and again, I'm speaking to you about the sign historically. We're thinking about this description of Bethesda. If you tonight are reading from the Revised Version, you will find that it cuts off the end of verse 3 and completely omits verse 4, so that it reads, a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered. And then it moves straight to verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And the reason the Revised Version does that is because the end of verse 3 and verse 4, that is not found in the earliest, and some say the most reliable, of the manuscripts. So you won't find that at all in the Revised Version, but it is found in the majority of manuscripts. And that's why you have it in the Authorized Version. Now you say, should or should it not be there? I don't know. However, there was an early church father by the name of Tertullian, and he lived in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries AD, and he makes reference to this particular verse. So certainly, it seems to be a very early tradition. And can I suggest to you, and I'm not going to say anything more about this tonight, can I suggest to you that it was just that? I think it was probably a tradition. And it was a tradition, certainly, that this man believed, because look at what he says in verse 7. He says, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. So clearly he believed the tradition about an angel stirring the waters. And Mr. Bullinger, he puts a little caveat over verse 4, and he suggests it should be read like this, and I think it's good. It was said that an angel went down at a certain season. And I think that that probably is the truth of the matter. Now, the water in these pools may well have moved. They could well have been troubled at certain times. It may have been some kind of subterranean spring, but I'm not so sure it was a real or a literal angel. Now, that's all I want to say about the sign historically. That's a description of Bethesda. So verse 5, we'll read the rest of the passage. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now underline that, put it in bold, because that's what the Greek does. The great concern in this sign is the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, isn't this wonderful? What a great miracle. Or rather they said, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away
a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. I want to read these next two verses. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. Now that's the first time you read of this in John's Gospel. And it seems as if this particular sign on this particular day, the Sabbath, is that which caused the animosity of the Jews to begin to rise against the person of the Lord Jesus. And they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them. Now what a statement is this. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now we'll leave the reading there and look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. So as I've said, we've thought a little already of this description of Bethesda and said all I want to say about the sign historically. But now I just want to pick up something of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And I want to speak to you about this sign thematically. I know that you've been told this several times already, but I'll say it again. You understand, of course, that these signs in John's Gospel, they were written in order that ye might believe. But have you noticed the Greek? These signs are written, says John, not just with an evangelical purpose, that lost sinners might come to faith in Christ and believe. But in fact, the tense is written like this. These signs are written that you might continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So there's not just an evangelical purpose behind these signs. There's actually a purpose in relation to you and to me, believers. You see, John was writing at a time when false teachers were seeking to deny not just the true humanity of Christ, they were seeking to deny the deity of Christ. And John says, now I want to present to you certain signs that you believers might continue, might be strengthened in your faith in relation to the deity of the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if that's part of the reason why John, by the Spirit of God, is selecting such extreme signs. Because he is, isn't he? It's not just when you come to chapter 9 that someone who is blind is made to see. That's miraculous. But says John, this is a man who was blind from his birth. That's a sign that is extreme. You take Lazarus. Not just that the Lord Jesus has raised somebody who's dead back to life. But here is a man who's been in the grave for 4 days. And Lord, he stinketh. Corruption has set in. But here are signs in the extreme. Even the sign that you've just been thinking about in John chapter 4. Here is a nobleman's son who is healed at a distance. And when we're thinking about this sign here in John 5, we have a man who's been impotent for 38 years. So these signs are extreme signs, that they might give us confidence in relation to the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, a couple of other things I want to say at this point, and they are as follows. This is, of course, the third sign. And this third sign of John's Gospel, it concerns the impotent man. But attached to this third sign is the third major discourse in John's Gospel. And there is no greater discourse in John's Gospel that emphasizes, in contrast to the impotent man, the divine Son. And I tell you, this chapter is full of the deity of the Lord Jesus. In fact, you can divide the chapter like this, and I want you to see some of these things, so that verses 1 to 9, that really is the sign, isn't it? But in verses 1 to 9, the Lord Jesus is exhibiting his claim to deity. For he heals in an instant a man who has been 38 years in that case. So he's exhibiting his claim through his works, through his miracles. But when you come to verses 10 down to 18, and we read these verses, he is expressing his claim. Now, could it be much clearer? Look at verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father," not "our Father," not "the Father." He says, "My Father worketh hitherto," more about that in a moment, "and I work." And the Jews were so upset that he was expressing his claim to deity in such simple and clear language, because they say in the next verse, "He made himself equal with God." So not only is he exhibiting his claim, verses 1 to 9, he's expressing his claim, verses 10 to 18, but that's not the end of it. When you come to verse 19 down to 30, he explains his claim. And he describes, really, the relationship that there is between the Father and the Son. So look at verse 19, for example. "I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. And these things doeth also the Son likewise." So he's explaining his claim and describing something of that relationship between Father and Son. And then when you come to the end of the chapter, verses 31 down to the end, verses 47, he establishes his claim. It's quite glorious, you know. And he is bringing forth witness after witness after witness. He says, listen, I'm not witnessing to myself. He says there is the witness of John the Baptist. He says there is the witness of the scriptures. He says there's the witness of my works, the witness of my Father, the witness of Moses in the scriptures. So therefore he establishes his claim by bringing forth not two or three, but four or five witnesses to his deity. What a chapter it is. So you think of this chapter or this sign thematically, and you think of the deity of Christ. But one more thing I want to say here, because really it is the thrust of this sign. Look at verse 9. "And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and..." Now in the Greek, so I'm told, this comes forth with the force of a bomb. This is what it says. "That day, the Sabbath." Exclamation mark. Another exclamation mark. That's what's important here. Not really the glory and the wonder of the sign and the miracle. It's the fact that it was performed on the Sabbath day. And as I've said, it seems to be the trigger point for the persecution of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 16. "They sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." And it triggered the persecution against the Lord Jesus, which ultimately resulted in Calvary. Now, can I just say, please, in relation to the Sabbath, what this man did, carrying his bed, and what the Lord Jesus did, healing the man, was no violation of the Sabbath as it is laid down in Scripture. No violation whatsoever. You see, these Jewish legalists, they were no doubt picking up on Jeremiah 17. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21 says this, Do not carry any load on the Sabbath. You say, well, this man's broken that. He's rolled up his bed. He's carrying away. According to Jeremiah 17, he is carrying a load on the Sabbath day. But the point is this. Whenever you read those various scriptures in relation to working, or in relation to laboring or carrying on the Sabbath day, it always has to do with commercial labor. It always has to do with trading for commercial gain. And this man was doing nothing of the sort. Neither was the Lord Jesus. He was showing grace and care and compassion to mankind. That's what the Sabbath was for. He was showing grace and care and compassion to mankind on the Sabbath day. But these Jews had utterly perverted the Sabbath. So much so that they declared in their writings, which were authoritative, the Mishnah, that there were 39 separate types of work which could not be performed on the Sabbath day. And do you know? It went as far as tying a knot. You couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath day. That was work. It went as far as carrying a needle in your robe on the Sabbath day. They say, you've broken the law. And even at the time of the Lord Jesus, they were arguing as to whether it was acceptable to wear your false teeth or your prosthetic limb and therefore carry it on the Sabbath day. You say that is utterly ridiculous. Correct. But that is the depth to which legalism can go. And mankind had made the Sabbath a burden rather than a blessing. I tell you, thank God for the Lord Jesus who could say this. Come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden. I'm not surprised. They were labouring under the weight of the law. Or at least what man had made it. And the Lord says, he says, come unto me. Now isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus, he performs this sign therefore on the Sabbath day. You remember that God rested on the Sabbath day, Genesis chapter 2. He was not tired, but God was rejoicing. He was wandering in the work that he had finished and resting in it. But God's rest in that perfect work of creation was broken by sin. And ever since, listen to the Lord Jesus, he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And ever since sin came into the world, God the Father and God the Son, and we might add God the Spirit, unceasingly working in order that mankind might be delivered from their sin and be saved by the grace of God. So the point is this, God works on the Sabbath. God's grace, his mercy, his compassion, it acts on the Sabbath. Certainly not for material gain. And says the Lord Jesus, if my Father works on the Sabbath, in terms of care and compassion and mercy, says the Lord Jesus, so do I. He says, my Father works, so do I. He's assuming the divine prerogative. He's assuming equality with his Father. So you have this sign thematically in relation to the deity of Christ. Now, I want to talk to you about this sign dispensationally. I want to think about the desperate state of the nation of Israel. You understand, don't you, that verse 3 is just underlining for us the desperate state of the nation of Israel. A great multitude of impotent folk. That was the spiritual state of Israel. Do you remember what God had said through Moses. Deuteronomy 28. If you obey the law, blessing. If you disobey the law, cursing and condemnation. And you say, what kind of cursing? Well, Deuteronomy 28 has a number of curses, but here is one of them. Says the Lord, if you disobey the law, then I will bring upon you great and long-lasting affliction and severe and enduring illnesses. And verse 3 tells you, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. They should have put two and two together, shouldn't they? Listen to what Mr. W.W. Faraday says. He says, had heart and conscience been lively in Israel, there would have been national humiliation before God concerning Bethesda's suffering throng. Such was the special character of Israel's calling that suffering and disease would have been unknown amongst them had they continued faithful to Jehovah. What a state they were in. They must have been because of the great multitude of impotent folk. Do you know, there's a real practical challenge here, and it's this. The condition of the nation of Israel did not match their position. I tell you, what a privileged people they were. They had the glory. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had the service of God. They had the law. They had the temple. You think about the position they were in as God's privileged, chosen people. And their condition was nowhere near a match for the position that God had placed them in. What about you and me? I tell you, what a position. You think about what God has made us. You think about what we have in Christ. And with so many of our positional blessings, God says, now you need to live that out in practice. I wonder if our condition is equal to our position that we have in Christ. A challenge. Now, you think about their general state. So verse 3, the general state is a great multitude of impotent folk. And I want to just follow through that picture of the nation of Israel laboring under the burden of the law. A law that they could not keep. So impotent folk, the word impotent is the thought of without strength, powerless. And of course that was the nation of Israel as tested by, as laboring under the law, without strength and power. Not that there was anything wrong with the law, but that there was something wrong with the flesh upon which the law was operating. Now you move from the general to the detailed diagnosis. So look again at verse 3. They were blind. Weren't they just blind? They were blind to the divine glories of the Christ in their midst. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him blind. What about this? Halt. Unable to walk in the ways of God. Withered. The thought of being unable to work for God. They are fruitless in the things of God. And they're waiting. Waiting for the moving of the water. They were waiting for the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. Yet the one who is the very personification of mercy, that's Bethesda, house of mercy, house of loving kindness. The one who was the very personification of it all, he was standing in their midst. And they were still waiting. Just waiting. Now, can you see the picture of the nation labouring beneath the law? And here is a people that is characterised by unbelief. Now, we're going to see the glory of the Lord Jesus in a minute as he comes into the scene.
But you say, where do you take it that this is a people that is characterised by unbelief? Well, how long has this particular man been in this state?
38 years. And how long were God's people wandering in the wilderness in unbelief? 38 years. You know, it took them 2 years to move from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And of course, they did not heed the good report of Joshua and Caleb. And in unbelief, God caused them to walk to wander 38 years in the wilderness. And it was a journey that should have taken them 11 days. Now I'm just closing this off and I want you to grasp this because it's beautiful. You say, what about this pool?
Now here is a pool. See the picture. Here is a pool that promised blessing. Here is a pool that promised healing. Here is a pool that promised life. And that for obedience. As the tradition would be, when the waters are stirred, the first person in healed.
But this man, he could not fulfill the demands of the pool. He was powerless. He was helpless. He couldn't move.
And Lord, I have no man. And when I am coming, another.
So there was the promise of health. Sad to say, the man in his state could not meet the demands of the poor. You say, what's the picture? The law. It promised life. It promised blessing, but it was absolutely powerless to meet the nation in their condition. Now I'll say this and it'll all fall into place. Romans chapter 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son. That's it, isn't it? That is the sign. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son. And so here comes the Son of God. And he's coming into the sea. And he's the only one who can meet the need of this man. So that brings me to the last point I want to make, and it's this. Let's think about this sign evangelically. And practically. We thought of it historically, thematically, dispensationally. I want to talk evangelically and practically. I'm going to combine it together and we'll think of the deliverance of this man. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie. That's beautiful, isn't it? You think about those various occasions in the gospel records where the Lord Jesus saw things that were not perceived by others. When the Lord Jesus saw individuals that were cared for by no one else, John says he saw him lie. Here is one who's neglected, one who's overlooked, one who's forgotten. Let's be sure of this. This man is a pariah. This man is ceremonially unclean. Not that the Pharisees or Sadducees would be anywhere near the place, but if they were, they'd draw a large circle around this group of folk. But the Lord Jesus saw him lie. Not neglected by the Christ. And verse 6 says, and he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. There's his omniscience. And the Lord speaks to him. And he says this. You say, what a silly question. Wilt thou be made whole. Interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, wilt thou be put into the pool? He doesn't say. He says, think of the wonder of it, wilt thou be made whole? I tell you, there's only one who's going to make him whole. You say, why didn't the Lord Jesus say, wilt thou be put into the pool? I'll tell you why. Because wholeness, soundness, cleansing is not connected with the pool. It's connected with Christ. Wilt thou be made whole? Ah, we think of salvation. Could never be achieved, could never be attained by the works of the law. Can only be found in the person of the Lord Jesus. But you say, what about this strange question? Wilt thou be made whole? Come on, it's been 38 years. Now, by the way, he could have become comfortable in that state. He could make a pretty good living in that state, you know. It's not such a silly question. But why does the Lord say, wilt thou be made whole? I think for this reason. He is bringing this man to a confession of his helplessness. He is bringing this man to a confession of himself and a confession of his need. Now listen to this. He says, sir, he says, I have no man. I tell you, that resonates with me. I'm going to draw in a moment a great practical lesson. I have enjoyed the lesson. It really is the lesson of Romans 6. But this man, as a confession of his weakness and helplessness, he says, sir, the word is kurios, translated elsewhere, Lord. He says, sir, I have no man. But he has Christ. Have you followed no man through John's gospel? That's a great word study, phrase study. You think, for example, about these scriptures. No man, this is John 1, you know these. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So says John, no man, all but Christ. He's the answer. No man hath seen God but Christ. He hath declared him. What about John 3? John 3 says this, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. By the way, I don't think those were the words of the Lord Jesus. I think they were in the inspired words of the Apostle John. But you talk to me about that afterwards. You see the point? No man. No man. But Christ is the answer to the no man. I love that. Because this impotent man says, Lord, I have no man. And yet Christ is there to meet his every need, to make this man whole, and to do so immediately. Could I draw, please, that practical lesson from Romans 6? This man has been brought to an end of himself. He confesses his helplessness. Lord, I have no man. That's where we were the night we got saved, wasn't it? That's the case. We recognised there was nothing in us. We recognised that we could not attain to God's standard of holiness and righteousness. We recognised we were helpless, nothing, lost. And we said, Lord, I have no man. Christ was the only one who could meet our need. Now that was what we were when we were saved. What's changed? Nothing should have changed. But you understand that as Christians, we are very prone to making our way through this life, seeking to find strength again in ourselves. Have you noticed that? Lord, this week I'm going to pray a little longer. Lord, this week I'm going to try my best to speak up a little more in terms of witness and sharing the gospel. And Lord, this week I'm going to try even harder to spend more time studying and reading the Word of God. And it's all about me trying harder. And I've forgotten that it's not about me. It really is all about Him. I tell you, we're not stronger now that we're believers. We're still utterly powerless. Weak. And we need the strength that is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus. Do you know, day by day, we should acknowledge an end of self and an absolute dependence upon the power of Christ. And that to minister through our everyday lives. And so, you know, these folks here in Israel aren't too different to us. Weak. And Paul speaks about weak believers. Blind. And Peter speaks about blind believers. He says they cannot see afar off. Halt. And the writer to the Hebrews writes about powerless, lame believers. Withered, fruitless. And the Lord Jesus in John 15 speaks about fruitless belief. Not too distant from us, is it? Pray to God that we might find an end of self and cast ourselves day by day upon the person of Christ. So you think of this sign evangelically and practically. A couple of other things and I'll finish. There's a lot here, isn't there? You look at the proof of this miracle. Now this is very practical. Jesus said unto him, this is verse 8, rise, take up thy bed and walk. So that is the proof of the miracle. And that word rise there is used later in the chapter of the Father raising up the dead. So you've got the thought of this man being given or raised to walk, the picture of, in newness of life. Thank God that the work of the gospel is to raise men. It's to lift them. Sin takes them down into the gutter. But the gospel and Christ raises individuals. He says, rise. He says, take up thy bed. Why is he taking up his bed? Because he wouldn't be going back to it. He's not going back to the old life and the old way of living. Things have changed. Things are different. Rise. Take up thy bed once for all and continuous. Start walking. It's very practical, isn't it? That's his conduct. Start walking. Demonstrate the fact that you've been caused to rise. Says Paul. It's the epistle to the Ephesians, isn't it? It's all about walking. We should be walking. We should be walking worthy of the vocation with which we're called. We should be walking in love. We should be walking in good works. You have the proof of the miracle. Verse 9, I touch it. The perfection of the miracle. Immediately the man was made whole. That's the same thought as the Passover lamb back in Exodus 12. That was to be without blemish. The word was whole, sound, healthy. It's the same here. So that Christ has made this man to be without blemish physically, made him sound, made him healthy. This is a complete deliverance. Thank God that's what salvation is. A church which will be presented to him in a day to come without spot, without blemish. What a complete salvation we have. Look at verse 10. You've got persecution. The Jews therefore said, what a wonderful miracle. Or rather did they say, it's the Sabbath day. What are you doing? And immediately that this man has been healed by Christ, it brings the persecution, and especially the persecution of the religious world. I tell you, they don't rejoice in mercy.
and they don't rejoice in grace. They're all too concentrated on all matters of legality. We are to expect persecution, aren't we?
Two more things, just to finish off the sign. Verse 11 is the principle of the miracle. I love this principle. He answered them. Now listen, in my simplicity, says this man, he made me whole. So the fact that he has made me whole means that I will be obedient to what he says. It's very simple, isn't it? If we live by that principle, he that made me whole said, take up thy bed and walk. So obviously, because he's performed such a mighty miracle, because he's done such a work in my life, I'm going to do what he says. That's the principle. And so often we fail in terms of that principle, don't we? When we know that Christ has done such a mighty work in our lives, he is surely to be obeyed. I think that was Saul on the Damascus Road. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the greatness of Christ. And then you come down, this is the last thing I'm going to say, but the purity in association with the sign. We haven't mentioned this yet, but it ties in with the dispensational picture. Verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, now isn't this interesting, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. Literally, you've been made whole, continue no longer in sin. That suggests that this man's condition was connected to sin. Now, doesn't that just tie in with the dispensational picture of the nation languishing under the law? Now, you know as well as I do that that is not always the case. You come to John chapter 9, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? Says the Lord, neither. That's not the point. But here, continue no longer in sin. It seems as if this man's condition is connected to sin in his life. But says the Lord Jesus, there's something more serious here. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. There was a more urgent issue in the life of this man. And the more urgent issue was his eternal destiny. Sin no more, lest a worse thing. You say, what could be worse than 38 years of impotence and weakness and paralysis, maybe? I tell you, eternal judgment in the lake of fire is far worse. Says the Lord Jesus, sin no more. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? John the Apostle says this, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. It is expected of every believer in the Lord Jesus that they do not make a habit of living in sin. We've been saved from sin. Yes, as believers we fall into particular sins at times, but it's the abnormal. Says John, whosoever abideth in him does not make a habit and a practice of committing sin. Well, there is the sign evangelically and practically, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to us tonight. Let's just pray.